So we are winding down our journey through the book of Nehemiah. And today I'm going to try to tackle two chapters. Chapters 11 and chapters 12. And lo and behold, for some reason, I always get these chapters with a genealogy. I don't know why that is. It just always lands on my week. So I apologize. But I'm going to do you a favor, and I'm not going to read all the names, so you don't have to worry about that. Before we get started, I just want to kind of summarize where we're at in this story of Ezra and Nehemiah. And just want to let you know that Nehemiah is kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. However, chronologically, Nehemiah and Ezra actually belong at the very end of the Old Testament. Chronologically, they are what we call the post-exilic books, which means they took place after the time period known as the exile. So if you were to line up the Bible chronologically, Nehemiah would be right next to or right on top of Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament. So this exile was the period when prophet after prophet was sent to the people of Israel saying, essentially, you know, you need to repent. You need to turn your hearts and your lives. You need to get right with God. And if you don't, judgment is coming by means of the Babylonians and the Syrians. So Jeremiah and all these other prophets, they called people to repentance and they warned of a coming judgment and a coming exile if they would not repent. And sadly, we know the story. They actually didn't repent. And so the promised chastening came. And so in two different waves, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they came and they conquered and they drug the people of Israel off to exile. And so they existed in exile. And the book of Daniel and Esther also are during the same time frame. Then in Ezra and Nehemiah, we're looking at now, we see that God is raising up leaders to bring the people out of exile and back to the promised land. It's kind of interesting. And the Old Testament begins and it ends with these exoduses, these two types of events. Now, the first exodus took place in the book called Exodus. And so the first exodus takes place when the people of Israel, the children of Israel, they're no longer in the promised land, but they're captives, they're exiled, and they're enslaved by Pharaoh and the empire of the Egyptians. And then God raises up a leader and then brings the captives out of Israel and returns them to the promised land. And then we come to the end of the Old Testament and we see that it happens again, that the people have been taken from the promised land and now they're under the empire of the Assyrians, the Persians and the Babylonians. And then God raises up these leaders, this team of leaders actually, and Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. And then they lead the people out of captivity, out of the foreign empire, and bring them back to the promised land. So it's kind of a bookend of the Old Testament, these two different exoduses. But then there's also one more exodus that's going to happen in the New Testament. And it's a story that God doesn't call a leader from amongst us, but he sends a rescuer and a redeemer that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is sent to us as one of us so that he can liberate us not from a worldly empire, but from a satanic realm of Satan and sin and death and eventual judgment and punishment forever. And so he takes us and he simultaneously is the Passover lamb whose blood brings freedom. And he's also simultaneously the final and great leader who gives his law and calls us out of captivity and into a glorious new kingdom. So essentially the story of the Bible is that there's three different Exodus events. And then in Nehemiah has brought the captives back to Israel. They've brought them to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was at a point that it was just destroyed. Nehemiah knows that the gates were broken down, the gates had been burned with fire, the walls had been broken down, and he says it's shameful and it's disgraceful. And then people look at it and they scoff. But Nehemiah says that's just not right. That's the holy city. That's the city of our God. It needs to be secure. It needs to be safe. And so he prays, and he prays in the beginning of the book, God, would you let me go back there? Would you empower me? Would you strengthen my hands so that I can rebuild these walls? And then basically the story from chapter 1, verse 1 up till now, this point, is the story of God answering that prayer of helping him go back to rebuild the broken walls. And so in chapter 6, he rebuilds it. But then if we look at chapter 7, verse 4, we kind of get a glimpse of what the city looked like. It says that the city is wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Perhaps it looked like some rundown areas of maybe some inner cities across America, or a war-torn place, or some place that's been decimated by natural disaster. But there were no houses and there were few people. So that's chapter 7. Then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, there is just this remarkable act of revival, revitalization, and spiritual renewal amongst the people. And so they've opened the book and they hear the Bible teaching and they repent. And then now in chapter 11, we see they're about to not just have their heads and their hearts changed, but their hands and their feet are going to get involved. They're going to do something about it. And with that in mind, we're going to look at chapter 11, Nehemiah verses 1 and 2. And it reads, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So it wasn't that there was nobody in Jerusalem, there was just few. And the leaders, the few that lived there were the leaders, but they needed more people for this urban renewal. So they invited people, hey, why don't you come? Why don't you invest? Why don't you live in the city? And so it seems like verse 2 says that there was this kind of lottery or casting of lots, and the people would have put their names forward to be considered. In addition to casting of lots, it also seems like there was definitely a willing volunteerism. So they volunteered to go to move to this into the city, some of them. So for them moving into the city, although it has safe walls, it had been abandoned for about 70 years. And so it's fallen into quite a bit of disrepair. It was more work for them to get involved in what God is doing than for them to stay comfortable in their old homes. Remember, they very likely would have had to build brand new homes once they got there. But something was taking place, something that is noteworthy. These people saw that their lives were meant to be lived not necessarily based on what is most comfortable, but what is most fruitful. So they made sacrifices and choices in order to reestablish the ruined city of Jerusalem. But again, that's one of those like evidences of the grace of God. Anytime anyone chooses, will I have a more comfortable life or will I have a more fruitful life? And so that decision was made at this time, and it says the people saw that decision and it says they blessed them. Anyone who chooses to leave a place of comfort, to willingly volunteer, to be involved in enriching or strengthening the purposes of God for underserved communities or weakened individuals, that is a life. That's a life of a more fruitful life. Remember that God does not forget the work of his people. We can see things and we can forget, but God sees it and he remembers. And we have this these list of names from verses 3 all the way to verse 36. And what a reminder that individuals matter to God, even if they're not upfront and famous. These people, you know, they didn't start the initiatives. They weren't the ones that organized the building of the wall. It wasn't their idea, but they were happy to be involved They were happy to move their homes inside the wall. But God sees what they did and God's pleased. And with that, I think in today's society, fame is a little bit different. It's available to all of us because any one of us who has a phone or a desktop computer more than likely has a camera on it. So you can video yourself and you could have a heartfelt rant about politics or social issues or even good causes, and then someone could like it, and then it goes, what do they say, viral. And your opinions are shared everywhere instantly. But the list of these people did not do it for fame. They did it for God. And in Hebrews 6:10, it says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name." Jesus also said that whoever would give even a cup of water to one of his followers shall by no means lose his reward. Now, moving on to chapter 12. In chapter 11, we see God does not forget the work of his people. And in chapter 12, we're going to see that people should not forget the work of their God. In chapter 12, believe it or not, it's another list of names. And we see this list of the priest. And if you jump down to verse 27, it says, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem." And then drop down to verse 31, and then Nehemiah says, "So I brought the leaders of Judah up on a wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right on the wall toward the refuge gate." And then if you drop down to verse 38, "The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall." And again, we have a list of all the singers and all the musicians. And it says in verse 40, "So the two thanksgiving choirs at the end stood in the house of God." And so picture this. The recently built walls are there, and they encircle Jerusalem, and then they start on the opposite ends of the temple. And Nehemiah says, "Listen, I want this to be loud and celebratory because we have something we're celebrating." And so they all get together, not next to the wall, but on the wall, on top of it. Remember what his prayer was in the beginning? "God, help me to build the wall." And then in chapter 2, we see that there was this criticism, this slander from the enemies of the Israelites. Remember, they said two things. They said, number one, Nehemiah, he can't do this. It's not worth it for you to invest in him because he's just a failure. He'll never build the wall in the first place. And even if he does, they say it's going to be shoddy. Even if a fox were to jump on it, the whole thing would crumble down like a stack of dominoes. And that was the kind of mockery in the beginning of the building project. And then once it was completed, he says, "Listen, we're going to get these two choirs together, and we're not going next to it. We're going to go on top of it. You said that a fox would knock it down. I have the biggest choir ever. Now look at me." And then they go there, and he's like, "Listen, so I want you to sing loud and sing proud. We're going to sing thankfully to God because he has answered our prayers. He has blessed the work of our hands just as we've been asking him to do." And so what they do is divide into two choirs. Ezra takes one half, Nehemiah takes the other, and they just go around the city and circle it literally. They encircle the city of Jerusalem, they march and they sing and they're loud. And it says in verse 43, "They rejoiced with great joy, and the women and children rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." So these two choirs are singing. We know, and they're basically, what they're singing is, we know that this wasn't built based on merely our labor or merely just on Nehemiah's intellectual abilities. We know that We asked God's help, and we got his help. So they deliberately stopped to thank God out loud and in public. Most of us know the story found in Luke chapter 17. We're not going to go there, but that's the story when Jesus encounters the group of the 10 lepers, people that had this skin disease that caused them to be isolated from their community. And it was incurable. And at the word of Jesus, they were made whole. They were cleansed. And then there's one former leper, just one of them, who walks back and finds Jesus and comes back to him. And, you know, I'm trying to imagine this, but he says essentially something like, Jesus, what you've done has changed my life forever. And I just want to say thank you. I will not be the same. Thank you, Jesus, for changing my life. No one else could have, but you did. Thank you. You know, it's easy for us to pick on the other nine for not coming back and saying thanks. And as I was thinking about this for my own life, I wonder, well, what's my ratio like, 10 to 1? Hopefully I'm a little bit better than 10 to 1 of Jesus's blessings that have radically changed and blessed my life. But I think when I was thinking about it, there are some reasons sometimes why I might not say thank you enough. Sometimes I think we kind of feel like we deserve it, or we've worked hard for that, or he blesses us so consistently that we get used to it and we kind of expect it. But what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 12, and what we see in this out loud, deliberate, celebratory time, is them saying, we're not going to let this just pass by. We're just not going to receive this blessing from God and not thank him for it. Not one more project will get started until we stop and say, thank you, Lord. So I want to ask you, what would you circle? Let me explain that a little bit. When something's important on a sheet of paper, we circle it, don't we? If you get a grocery list, you know you want to make sure that your spouse doesn't forget the milk or the eggs or the sugar. And your spouse writes it on the little list, and more than likely, he or she will circle it. So if it's important, you circle it. And it says essentially what's inside the circle is important. I'm highlighting what's inside the circle. We do this with our Bibles. We circle or highlight what is important to us. Now, Nehemiah says we're going to circle Jerusalem. We're going to circle the wall. We're going to say all that's within the city. We say, God, thank you for this. So I come back to my question. What would you put in your circle? What would you say, God, I've prayed, and Lord, you've answered that prayer? A follow-up question. What has God done in your family? What is a question or request or prayer that you've offered to God for your family, and he's granted that request? What about our church? What have you been praying for this congregation? What are things that you're seeing God begin to answer in this community of believers at this particular time? Those are the things that you need to consciously think about. I'm not asking a hypothetical question. At the end of this message, you're gonna have an opportunity to answer. What would I circle with my words and say I'm actually thankful for? And then here's something else, and I think this is important. What are the sufferings that you're currently going through, but you know that God is sustaining you through it all? It's great to hear the stories about people who survive tragic car accidents and cancer, but sometimes when we highlight those types of things, we do so at the neglect of the other grace of God, which is sustaining us through it, the suffering grace of God. And I know that some, known and unknown, who are suffering in this room. I know there's suffering in this room that would cause other people to throw in the towel and quit. But you're here, and you're praising God, sometimes through tears. And that is something worth thanking God for. You could say, God, you have held me through this. You have given me sustaining grace through this time of suffering. So that is something that we can circle as well. And so as we close, I want to just share two little thoughts. I love how in chapter 11, the focus of a kind of quiet service in the background, you know, the people that just made choices with their lives, that they didn't demand a big fanfare for it. They'll just quietly live where God calls them to live. So let's be those who serve God quietly. And then there's chapter 12. They have something to thank God about, and they just will not shut up. They are so loud that they're breaking noise ordinances. They're bothering the neighbors. They're so loud because God has done something. So let's be those that praise God loudly. What a combination. Serve God quietly and praise God loudly. Just think about it in chapter 11, about those people that volunteered to leave comfort and to engage deep for fruitfulness and not comfortableness. Doesn't that just remind you of the ultimate volunteer? The Lord Jesus Christ, who had a comfortable home, an eternal home that never ceased to praise him, holy, holy, holy. There was no lack. There's no discomfort. But yet he volunteered to leave that, to come and to invest and to move into our neighborhood, to give it all up for us. And then also we think of the list of names, these people that are listed because of their volunteering. We think this isn't great that chapter 11, 12 exist, that there's a list of names. But there's a better list of names out there for your name to be included on. And you know, as a believer, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus is the one who records our names and puts it in that book. And as much as we think about how great it is that God does not forget the work of his people, but you know, when it comes to the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not based on your works. It's based on God's grace and our faith in him. And I love what Jesus said to somebody when he said, he who believes in me shall live even though they die. It's that belief that God recognizes and places value on. And so the believer, you are put in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're here today and you haven't made that decision yet, There's no deed, and there's no move you could make to earn it, but only by calling out to Christ by faith. I want to end with not a prayer today, but I want to end with a song. While this song is playing, you can sit, you can stand, you can just listen, or you can join in. But I just want to end this time of the service in a spirit of thankfulness for what God has done for each of us as individuals and as a body. You can get up and walk around. You can do whatever, however you felt led by the Lord, I want you to do. But I want you to take the time to just be thankful and to remember what God has done for you. And at the end, when the song is done, if anybody would like prayer, the elders will be up and pray for you. You will be dismissed. Ooh.
Just a little while longer, wanna pray. Can get you off of my soul, can't say thank you, Lord. Just for